Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your scripture now to focus our minds on truth from you, we ask you to open our minds, to give us hearts ready to hear, ready to respond to your truth and to its implications. Lord, we pray that you yourself would teach us, give us understanding, give us the will to follow through with what we learn. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us, give us great confidence as you feed us with your word. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like for you to think with me about the church, and I mean the church, the big use of that word. Think of our church only as it relates to the total church that belongs to Jesus Christ. We're going to be thinking about the church that Jesus is building. Now, the church is a much maligned institution in our day, and it's not entirely without reason that it is so. Scandals involving organizations called churches seem to be in the news almost every week. There are men and women whose lives are shameful to humanity itself, and yet who somehow manage to remain in good standing in something called a church somewhere. And from their position of lofty exaltation within this thing people are calling a church, they continue to bring reproach on the name of Christ. And there's been truly horrific behavior carried on by people who claim to represent Jesus Christ in an institution they call church. In one zone, one category, the problems seem to be characterized by emotional excesses, sexual escapades among the leaders, advantage being taken of the weak and the naive. There's this open, unapologetic lust for money and every possible manipulation being employed to get the money away from the people who need it the most so that the leaders can be enriched and live these lavish lives. We see carnal indulgences and this mass manipulation of people and this horrible distortion of the scripture that is used to get the money to come in. And they call that church. In another zone, we see a kind of rigid traditionalism that includes the open denial of Scripture, even the mocking of Scripture, and a refusal to call anything sin. We see every form of wickedness being openly approved and accepted and even paraded, promoted by the leaders in these organizations who proudly show lifestyles that are an abomination, and they call it church. In yet another zone, there is a centuries-long history of child molestation, and the abusers continue, even in our day, to be protected by the hierarchy, and even now, nobody seems to have the sense to ask why they're protecting them. Could it be that the leaders are perverts too? Is that their motive? Something is wrong. They offer a false hope of heaven, telling people to offer to God the filthy rags of human righteousness. They malign the work of Jesus on the cross. The leader, when he came to our country, said Jesus failed on the cross. So it's okay for you to fail too. And they call that church. The most troubling thing about that visit was how the Protestants all seemed to think, such a godly man, just a little off. No, that's not godly. It's no wonder people have some suspicion regarding what is called church. Name any abhorrent practice or view, and you can find a group promoting it and defending it and calling themselves the church. And then there's another problem. Even in the good churches, even in the real churches that would withstand biblical scrutiny, there can be problems. Unregenerate people creep in just as the Scripture says they will, and they're unnoticed for a time, and they cause serious trouble until the church figures out what's going on and does something about it. But even in a good church, that handles it biblically, that can be a very painful process. And all of these things has had an effect on the prevailing attitude toward the church. And it maybe has affected you. Maybe you're a little embarrassed because you're having to live down what other people think church means. I mean, it's really no wonder that the church is misunderstood and ridiculed. It's because the name has been hijacked. And we can forget that not every group using the name church or putting a cross in the yard has any legitimate claim to that title. So this morning, I want you to be discerning and make a distinction. We're talking about the church that Jesus is building. There is a distinction between all of these compromised organizations that call themselves churches and the actual church described in the Scripture, and we want to think about that one. We get our understanding from the Scripture, and that we think of the church in the way that Jesus thinks of it. This morning we're going to be in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 20. This passage is one of the most profound in the Scripture on the subject of the church. It gives us the understanding that we need about the church that Jesus is building. That's the one we're going to be talking about. We'll push those other things aside. Matthew 16, 15 through 20. The church that Jesus Christ is building. Jesus is speaking, and he says this to the disciples. Verse 15 says, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now we looked at a portion of this passage last week, and we noted Peter's declaration of faith, and we focused on that. There's some overlap, but that was our focus last week, Peter's declaration of faith. And we noted how it's really the minimum standard for any Christian. You don't have to say the words that Peter said, but you have to believe what he believed. With your words, at least, you've got to be saying the same thing. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one sent by God to redeem people from their sins. And Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is divine. He's the Son of the only true God who is alive, and he is God himself. He came in human flesh to offer a sacrifice of infinite value, the only sacrifice that could satisfy a God of infinite wrath. That's his declaration of faith. That's the minimum standard. And in response to that confession of faith, Jesus makes several important statements regarding the church, and that's going to be our focus today. There's some overlap with last week, but you'll get it. It's important to realize that when Jesus said this, the church did not yet exist. This is pristine. There has been nothing wrong yet because the church doesn't exist yet. There are no false churches. There are no problem leaders. There are no unregenerate church members causing trouble by pretending to be sheep when they're actually wolves. There are no naive Christians adding to the problem by saying, "Well, the wolves need to hear the word of God too." There's no church. What he's articulating is the ultimate standard for the church. It doesn't exist yet. This is what he's going to build. He's establishing in this passage the true nature of the church before anything has happened so that we can know what it's supposed to be like and what it is like in its essence. And every diversion from the standard that Jesus articulates here should not be expected to bring blessings. Every diversion is a perversion of his purpose. It's not going to bring good things. Now, in verse 18, Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. This is the church we're thinking about, and we want to be sure we have a biblical understanding of. It's the one that Jesus is building that matters. People can create their own organizations, and they do have the freedom to call them churches. But there is a church that Jesus himself is establishing and building and has been now for centuries. And this is the one that we care about. And from Jesus' statements in these verses, I want to show you five characteristics of the church that Jesus is building. These things bear thinking about in total, and so I'm going to summarize some of last week and then we'll get into the new stuff. We want the full impact. Five characteristics of the church that Jesus is building. Number one, the church is made up of people who believe in Jesus. You know, that shouldn't have to be said, but it does. Jesus makes a distinction between the kind of faith that Peter expressed and what other people are hoping in, and he said that Peter was blessed. God had worked in his heart. God had made him able to understand, and because of that, he was blessed. And then Jesus explained that he was going to build an entire assembly of people who had that same kind of faith. On that bedrock of faith, he was going to build his church. Now, the word church actually means assembly. It refers to the people who are meeting together and not to the place in which we meet. Those in the assembly belong to Jesus Christ. We all have the same kind of faith that Peter expressed. Now, this understanding is of critical importance as we think about the nature of the church, because unregenerate church members exist because we can be fooled. Jesus isn't fooled. Unbelievers can come into an assembly and make a big mess until we figure it out and deal with it. But an unregenerate person is not in the church that Jesus is building. That's a temporary little hiccup in our personal existence, but it doesn't alter the nature of the church. The only people who have a legitimate claim to be in God's church are those who have the kind of faith that Peter expressed. Now, this distinction explains a lot of the problems that come up in churches. Unbelievers come in and they're accepted, and many don't even try to discern. And they're not capable of doing good. They're not capable of repenting of their evil until God changes their hearts, and he can only make a mess. But the true church consists of those who are actually redeemed. They believe in Jesus. And number two, the true church belongs to Jesus. In verse 18, Jesus said, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Those who are the true church are those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we belong to him. Individually, we belong to him, and as a collective assembly, we belong to him. The church is his church. The church that Jesus is building, he is building for himself. Now, this is something that people have lost sight of in our day because it's all about me, 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 me. What am I going to get out of the church? What's in it for me? How is this going to improve my life? Can I just say that Jesus is not working for you? He's not. He's not a provider of services so that you can go away feeling like you've gotten a better value today. So that you can shop for services and be more pleased with the outcome. That's not what he's doing. He is building something that belongs to him. He's building it for his purpose. He's building it for his glory. Now, we do obtain great benefit by being a part of the church that he is building, but it's not about shopping for services. What we get is secondary to the primary thing, and that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the one who purchased us with his blood. Jesus is building an assembly of people who believe in him and who belong to him. Number three, the church is empowered by Jesus. Jesus says in verse 18 that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church that he is building. Now, that's the gates of Hades is a Jewish euphemism for death. Hades is the place of the dead. The gate is how you get in, so that's death. Not even that weapon, which is the last weapon that the enemies have against us, right? They kill you, they think they've won. Not even that weapon is going to stop what Jesus is doing in the assembly of those who believe in him. This obviously is a statement of the most extreme circumstance. Death is the final circumstance you can face. It brings an end to your activity on earth. It brings an end to whatever you might achieve, whatever your plans might be. And so if Jesus here declares that not even death is going to stop what he's doing, it means that he's empowering his church in everything in such a way that it thrives according to his purpose. When you're gone on to your heavenly reward, his purpose for his church will continue unabated, and he himself will continue to empower his church. And if he can empower it through that most extreme circumstance, he can certainly empower it through the other little things that come along. He's building his church in such a way that his church will thrive and will accomplish his purpose no matter what. There's no power in the universe that can stop what he is doing. Number four, the church receives authority from Jesus. The church receives authority from Jesus. Now, this is another concept that is overlooked in our time because Americans don't much like authority. And we're kind of a me-centric generation. It's all about me. You have authority as long as I agree, right? As soon as I don't agree, But the church, the collective assembly of believers, a local body, the church at large, you when you're out by yourself, separated from the rest of the assembly, the church has real authority, and we receive that authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is delegated to us. It's real. Jesus mentions it in verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, this verse is used by the Catholic Church to claim that Peter is here being made the first pope and that he's being given the authority to save souls or to damn them according to his preferences. Now, this verse is about authority, but it doesn't mean that. Whatever it means, it can't mean that. An accurate understanding of any verse of Scripture will always be consistent with other verses of Scripture in the Bible. Because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, and no part of Scripture can disagree with any other part of Scripture. It's because God spoke this. He breathed this into existence, and God cannot speak anything but truth. And so having the keys of the kingdom can't mean that any person has the power to let anybody else into heaven or to keep anybody out of heaven. We're not going to lock you out. It can't mean that because that power, according to Scripture, belongs only to God himself. He doesn't delegate that. Entry into the kingdom of heaven comes from God and God alone. John 1, 11 through 13 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is not a human work. No pope can take you to heaven. No priest can help you get there. No pope can stop you from getting in. It is not about the will of man, but the will of God. Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 6 say, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God did that work all by himself, without your assistance and without the assistance of any priesthood. It is said by popes that the keys mentioned in this verse represent the Pope's authority to grant and to withhold salvation, or the church's authority to do that, with the Pope leading the church along the way. And it's said by the popes that the power to bind and loose is another statement of the same thing, that the church can give you salvation or withhold it. Now, such assertions contradict numerous scriptures, but I'm not going to take you all over scripture to show you that. I showed you one. Let me just point out that this verse doesn't even say that. Just this one, it doesn't say that. What it says is that when believers loose something or bind something, it's already been bound or loosed in heaven. The Greek construction says that when you do that, whatever you might bind on earth, it shall be having been bound in heaven. Kind of awkward in English, but that's what it says. And what you might loose on earth, it shall be having been loosed in heaven. Now, what that means is it's already done in heaven. And you're not doing it if it's already done. It didn't come from you. You're not the source. What this promise is about is that those who have faith, like what Peter has expressed in this passage, are being promised that we have authority to announce to the world what God has already done in heaven. Now, when Jesus says this, it's all out in the future because there's not a church yet, and so the language is a little awkward. When you do it, it shall be already having been done in heaven, but you get that, right? You're just verifying what God has done. You're not doing it. And it means that in the church, Christians, because of this faith that God puts in us, this bedrock of faith that unites all of us, we have the power to agree with Almighty God and to affirm what God has already accomplished in heaven. When we bind something, it's because He's already bound it, and we're just figuring that out and doing it. We're being led by His Spirit, we're being empowered by His truth, and we have the power to acknowledge what God has done, to understand it, to agree with it, and to announce it to the world. When we loose something, it is because God has already loosed it in heaven, and we have the power to recognize it and agree with it and to announce it with authority. Now, we do this by proclaiming the Word. We can announce with authority what God has said. We can say what God's values are. We can say what God will not tolerate. We can say what God has affection for and compassion for. We can talk about the extent of His loving kindness. We can talk about His wrath. We can talk about what's coming for those who rebel against Him. We know from His Word what He has already done in heaven. And those whom He has redeemed have the authority to announce it with power. We can know with absolute certainty what God has already done on every subject addressed in Scripture. This is our source of knowing that. And we can announce what He's done, and we can do so with an authority that comes from Jesus Himself. You realize that the simplest believer, armed with nothing but the Scripture in his own language, can stand before the most powerful leader in the world and say to him, "Thus saith the Lord God." And that simple believer can know he's right. But you know what else? That world leader will know he's right too. Because God adds His authority when you say it. Our authority to speak comes from God Himself, and He puts weight in what we say when we announce what He has already done in heaven. This is why they want us to shut up so badly that they pass laws. Because the sting of conviction is so palpable to them that they have to say, "No, no, you can't say that anymore. Keep your religion at home. Don't bring it to the public square. Don't bring it to our schools. Act like you're not a Christian if you're around us. You're not allowed to have a religion that affects your whole life." Because they feel the sting of the authority when you say, "But God says, this is how it is." They react the way they react because of what Jesus has promised right here. They know that it's true. They know that the truth has been spoken. They fight against it with all of their might because it stings them and they won't repent. But they know. Even on matters of discernment, even on those muddy, difficult, challenging issues that come up in real churches, Christians are granted the power to speak with authority regarding what God has done. Jesus comes back to this same kind of language about binding and loosing two chapters later. Look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, in this process, a person professing to be a Christian and living an ungodly life is taken through these four steps of discipline, and if they can stand up to the whole church calling them to repent, and enough time goes by and they're still not repenting, they're put out of the church, and they're treated as a Gentile or a tax collector, which in that culture was an absolute outcast. It's not a benign position to be in. It's a drastic step. It's the final step for a church that loves somebody enough to be tough in hopes that they'll repent under this kind of pressure. You turn them over to Satan so they can feel the weight of their sin and hoping that they'll repent. And what God is saying here is that we have the authority in following that process and obeying that scripture. Those who have this faith Jesus is talking about have the authority to say, you have not repented, you are not living like a Christian, and we can't affirm your testimony. You got to go. You can't be here. And we have the authority to say, I think this is real. We welcome you. We affirm your testimony. Even that is in this authority that God has granted. You can see it. You can say what it is, and you can deal with the person accordingly. Jesus summed the same concept up in John 20, verse 23, saying, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That's not doing what the Pope claims to do. That's just agreeing with what God has obviously done when we obey His Scripture. Believers have the power and authority to recognize what God has done, even in granting repentance or not granting it. We have the authority to announce it when we're following the Scripture, to act accordingly. It's real authority. It comes from Jesus Himself. It's not a testament to our greatness or to our wisdom or to our insight, but it is a testament to God's power to work in the lives of those He has redeemed. So the church is made up of people who believe Jesus and belong to Jesus and are empowered by Jesus. And the church is made up of people who have been given authority from Jesus. And number five, the church that Jesus is building, the real church, obeys Jesus. In this next verse, we have another clear assertion that Jesus is the Christ. Peter has just called Jesus the Christ in his declaration of faith. That's the Messiah, the anointed one in English. Messiah is Hebrew. Christos is Greek. And now Jesus returns to that point in verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, had Jesus been anything but the Christ, he would have had to say something different here to maintain his integrity, right? He's affirming it by saying, yeah, but don't tell anybody. He is the Christ. But he warns the disciples not to let anyone know his true identity yet. Unless God lets them know independently, they're not to know yet. Now, eventually, the need to keep quiet is going to pass away. Jesus is managing the turmoil so that things don't come to a head until his hour has come. And so he wants them to keep quiet for now. After the crucifixion and the resurrection, the time is going to come for bold proclamation. The book of Acts shows that they never let up on that. But they didn't do that until he told them to. In the Great Commission, Jesus reversed this command and said, go tell everybody, start here and go everywhere. And that's what they did. But now, at this point, Jesus is warning them not to tell anyone. And it would have seemed an odd command to receive, wouldn't it, to you? What? Don't tell anyone? Shouldn't we tell everybody? And because it seems like a strange command, it provides a pointed reminder that Jesus is the Lord of the church he's building, and we're to obey him. No one has a right to second guess his commands or to argue with him or to say, well, I think I got a better way. The church is not a freelance organization in which we get to decide how to serve Jesus. I'm just going to do this for Jesus. You hear that a lot. Sometimes I say, well, did he ask you to? Do you think he's going to appreciate this thing you're doing? Sometimes yes, maybe. Sometimes not. We don't get to decide how to worship him, how to serve him. The Bible tells us that. He is the authority. He gives the commands. And the true church obeys him. Now, whenever people are involved, things can get a little messy. And so I want to remind you today that the church that Jesus is building is of infinite value. Infinite. He purchased us with his blood. You don't put a value on that. The church is made up of people who believe in Jesus, belong to Jesus, are empowered by Jesus, given real authority by Jesus, and we obey him because he purchased us with his blood. We live in a time when the foolishness seems to be off the scale, and that's probably not new. It just startles us because we're living through this one. There have been times when it's been worse. I'll tell you stories later if you want history, but you know, when you're facing it, it just seems so much more intense than what you read in that book. Don't let it influence you. Never let the foolishness of the enemies of the truth keep you from rejoicing in the church that Jesus is building. And you're part in it. And never let the clumsiness of misguided and naive believers rob you of your joy in being a part of what Jesus is doing. We all trip up and stumble, and all of us have caused trouble and hurt other people without meaning to, occasionally with meaning to. But what Jesus is doing is a lot bigger than that. We forgive each other and we keep going. We ask for forgiveness and we keep going. Don't let any of this distract you from the reality of what Jesus is doing in the church, in the world, in this church right here, and in your life by taking you out of darkness, making you his own child, and putting you in an assembly of believers who have the same bedrock of faith that he's given to you. He shed his blood to establish the church. He's building it, and we belong to him. We should rejoice. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray we would rejoice in your church, that we would be greatly encouraged and strengthened by the reminder of your goodness to us. Use your word in our lives. Continue to teach us. Give us what we need. And be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.